Turn to Psalm chapter 79. We come to some really tough, lamenting type of songs. This is the songbook, remember, of the Old Testament. Just like we have love songs and, you know, different types of songs and different styles. We've got the blues, you know, people who sing the blues. Well, if you come to these passages, you're singing the blues. You're coming to some real mournful, I mean, there's songs of joy and praise, and there's also songs of lamentation and sorrow, and this is one of them. In fact, they're put in the form of a prayer, really, as Asaph, for Psalm 79 and Psalm 80, lifts up these prayers, one of grief and one of just desiring for a change, and help me and change me and restore me, revive me. And then, amazingly, how the Lord answers in Psalm 81. It's kind of like the Lord speaking and really admonishing them, kind of telling them where they got off track and lamenting that, you know, he could have done the best in their life had they been open. So I don't want to make the same mistake as the people of Israel made in that particular time. This is what this is written for our instruction. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. And even singing the blues this morning, we can learn some interesting things. Psalm 79, he says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they've defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps." Now what had happened was, it's believed at this point, that this was one of the attacks similar to Psalm 74, whether it was a time when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, or maybe a little bit later under Antiochus Epiphanes, or it could have been prophetical in regard to what would happen in the Roman conquest when they totally leveled everything and not one stone was left upon another in the temple, as Jesus predicted would happen. Now that happened as a result of their disobedience. Their continued disobedience, I should say. It's not like they made a mistake and goofed up once and the Lord hit them with this hard stuff. They, for a long time, were resistant, were stubborn. The little things that would happen in their life to get their attention, they disacknowledged. They wouldn't get it until finally the Lord, as he predicted, he let it fly with just taking his hand off of them. The enemies then came in and totally lay Jerusalem in heaps. "The dead bodies of your servants," he says, "they've given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they've shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them." What a horrible time that must have been. Sad that Israel had to get to that point. It's sad when any nation or any individual has to get to that point. I think of our own country, and it makes me really grieve the direction we are taking. I pray that God would have mercy on us, considering our nation's beginning and the foundation, the great hope of a society that would be based more upon the things of God. Now it's not so. But this is how far Israel got. It says, "We become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us." Now you can be a scorn and a derision, whether deserved or undeserved. In this case, it was deserved. They turned their back on God. And God, with great patience and love, waited and waited and waited, gave him many opportunities, but finally said, "All right, you'll have your desire." And he let them go, and now they've become a scorn and derision. Now in verse 5, of course, Asaph says, "How long, Lord?" Now normally when you go through a trial, isn't that usually what you pray? How long is this going to happen, Lord? Along with why, we usually ask those two questions, why and how long. But how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. In other words, Lord, why are you going to be angry with us forever? You know, you should pour your wrath upon those nations who don't have anything to do with you, who don't even pray, don't even acknowledge you, and have done these things. But notice the term jealousy. Will your jealousy burn like fire? The Bible says that the Lord is jealous over us. When you hear that, when we think of jealousy, sometimes we think of a selfish jealousy. You know, it's a selfishness. You know, I want it for myself. I'm jealous over it. No one else can have it. Well, God, when he's jealous, it's not a selfish jealousy at all. Certainly it's a jealousy, though, because he's frustrated with us that we have turned to other gods and went other ways and have sought other devices in our lives other than him. But it's frustrating because He knows He made us. And He knows what best our lives run on. And He sees us putting, instead of gasoline into the fuel tank, we're putting water. And He knows it's not going to work. So He's jealous for us. But it burns, you know, like a fire. And it comes out sometimes in discipline that is hopefully going to turn, get the attention of His people and turn them. But of course, they're in the midst of the discipline, and no discipline seems joyful when you go through it. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then the psalmist says, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to us, for we have been brought very low." Now, the psalmist is appealing to the right characteristic of God. He's not saying, "Now, God, we demand justice. We don't deserve this. This is not fair." How many times have we prayed that? Rather, we should be praying, "Lord, we need some mercy. You know, justice, you don't want justice. Don't ask for justice. Please, do not ask for justice. You don't know what you're asking for. Because if God were just to you, you would be destroyed in a moment. Because His power and His love and His grace and His beauty and His sinlessness, you know, His holiness, and all of a sudden our sinfulness, it clashes. So the mercy is what stands between us and our God. And so He says, let your tender mercies come, for we've been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. Again, it's a recognition. God, You are the one that can save us alone. For the glory of Your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. Now He's asking to provide covering. In order to stand in the presence of a holy God, your sin must be covered. And that's what the word atonement means in the Old Testament. It was a temporary covering, kofar. They would take the blood of the animals and they would use them in the sacrifices. And the sacrifices of the blood of all the innocent animals were killed. Because those innocent animals were killed in your place, then you could then fellowship with God. But it was a temporary setup. Wasn't meant to go on forever. In fact, God intended when His own Son would come into the world that He would provide the perfect sacrifice through His death. And the atonement would not be just a covering, but would be, some have said, an at-one-ment. Now we actually can fellowship with God and be in His presence continuously because the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. For Your name's sake is the secret. That's another thing that when we pray and we communicate with God and we go through trials, and we have a tendency to think, you know, for our Aunt Emma's sake or for our, you know, our own sake or for whatever. Really, think about God wants to do things for His name's sake. You see, because it's His mercy. He is good. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's kind. And He wants the world to know that. So He is very apt to answer prayers that will give Him that glory. So that others can know Him, so they can come into life. Because His heart is a heart of love. It's constantly reaching out. He's not willing that any should perish. For He desires to do things for His name's sake. For why, the psalmist says, should the nations say, "Where is their God?" That's a good point. The psalmist is bringing this up to the Lord and saying, "Now why would you want the nations to say, 'Where is their God?'" Has anyone ever said that to you when you're going through a real difficult time? No, maybe they wouldn't have been so callous. They might have thought it. You're a Christian, so you're going through that. Well, where's your God now? Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. God, do you want them to say that? Why should they say that? I mean, if anything, he goes on to say, "Let it be known among the nations in our sight, the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let show them who you are. Show them where you are, that what you can do." And then he says, "And let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." In other words, those enemies that have come in that you've used. Now remember, the Chaldeans were worse off. Habakkuk complained against God because he was going to use the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonians, to come in and discipline God's people. He said, "Wait a minute, that's not fair. These people are 10 times worse than us. You're going to use them to punish us?" Well, yes, God did do that. But he did not hold the Babylonians guiltless, for they were cruel and very hard and went farther than was intended. So certainly sevenfold was going to come upon them. They would be disciplined. But I love that. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you in verse 11. You know, that kind of reminds me a lot of how when you don't really know how to pray and all you really know how to do is groan before God or sigh. You know, a sigh is one of those unarticulated prayers that really has no words, but it says a lot. You ever hear someone sigh? It has a lot of meaning to it, or groan. There are times at night I'm lying in bed and I'm just thinking of all that I'm praying for, all the prayer requests, and it seems so overwhelming that I can't even have the words anymore. I don't even know what to say. And so sometimes I'll pray and that, you know, with the gift of tongues as the Lord gives me utterance, but other times I'll just groan. And I'll just, oh, Lord, oh. And I'll be sitting there, my wife knows, you know, that's what I'm doing right now. So she'll groan with me. And she's probably groaning because she wants to go to bed, but, you know, she feels that burden too. And we share that. And it's just the sign, let it come before you. And so the Lord will answer. So we, verse 13 says, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Ultimately, you know, that is what the Lord is interested in, so that his love can be expressed in so many sectors of the world where it's not. And there are many places that are very dark in this world. And I think the voice has come, who can I send? The Lord's heart is, who can I send? Who will go for me? Who will stand in the gap? Searching throughout the earth to find someone whose heart is loyal to him, that he might show his power through them. And when we have missionaries that come forth and share, you know, I mean, there are many missionaries here in the fellowship who have mission fields in their backyards. And, you know, one of the teachers told me that there's been opportunities she's had with her students after her class that she's had an impact, and six or seven of them have professed faith in Jesus. And she's receiving a lot of heat from the school, but hey, she knows her mission and she's going for it. And, you know, it's amazing, you know, just when I think of the calling that we have, the possibility, the people in our own area. I mean, the 22 million plus people that live in this greater metropolitan New York area, it's staggering. I mean, there's only 19 million people in all of Australia. There's a great mission field right in our backyard, but then there are places in the world that is very dark. Oh, God wants to show forth his praise to all generations. And so he needs a people who have learned their lessons and have come. Said, Lord, forgive us, establish us. And so now the prayer is for that restoration. In verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 80, he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You know, one of the tribes of Israel, very notable tribe, who guided Joseph into Egypt so that they would be preserved eventually from the famine. But here he's our shepherd. You know, that's such a great picture for us in the Lord. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. Sheep need a shepherd. They can't survive without a shepherd. Those sheep who think they can survive without a shepherd usually are wolf food, because they get off on their own and they do their own thing. And the wolves say, oh, you know, breakfast has come now. Come right to us. And sheep need a shepherd to watch over them. They don't know how to get to the water sources. They don't know how to get to the right food sources. They think they know. They think the grass is greener on the other side all the time. That's how sheep are. They're never content with what they are. They're always looking around, you know, for something better. It's so much like us. We need a shepherd. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. This is an indication of the Lord. Dwelling between the cherubim is something that's spoken often in the Bible, that he dwells between the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim. They were the two angelic beings that were molded there on top of the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant and was put in the temple. This is where God said he would meet with man. And after all the sacrifices were given and all the ceremony was gone through, and the high priest then would take the blood that was lifted up in the final sacrifice, and he would take the blood and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat there in the holiest of holies on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And that day, all the sins of the nation then would be covered for the entire year. God met with them. He dwelt with them now because their sins were covered so he could fellowship with them. If their sins weren't covered and he tried to fellowship with them, they'd be destroyed. But now he provided a way. God is said to dwell here in that mercy seat. That is the Lord. He is merciful. Oh, how the world paints a picture of God that is so unlike Him. Vindictive, angry, thunderous, you know, very nitpicky, you know, any little mistake you make and, oh, He's going to take care of you type of thing. That's how Satan paints the Lord, and that's how the world paints the picture of the Lord so often. But that is not our God. He is looking for opportunities to show mercy. Problem is, we don't give Him too many opportunities because we're so stubborn sometimes. But He's looking for them. He is merciful. He dwells there in mercy. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, these were the particular sons of Rachel, the most loved one, and they were actually situated when the tribes of Israel would move and the Ark of the Covenant was moved. There would be tribes on the left and the right, and then on the front and the back, and Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh would be in the rear following the Ark of the Covenant. So he's speaking about where God dwells before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Then in verse 3 is kind of the chorus. It's repeated in verse 7 and also in 19. It says, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." The word restore actually means convert us, turn us, change us. You know, the appeal to God for change is the way it should be. You see, it never goes like this. It never goes, "God, I'm going to change, and then I'll feel comfortable in coming into church, and I'll seek you, but I'm going to change a few things first, because I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm going to first change, and then I'll come to you." That is not the way to do it, folks, because you don't have the ability to change. You need to first go to the Lord. He is the one that can change you. And so the prayer is, "Restore us, change us, O God. Cause your face to shine." Now that's the second part of that. First, change us, convert us, but then cause your face to shine on us. That is an expression of His power that comes upon us, which we need in order to walk with Him. I could no more be a Christian on my own strength than you could squeeze water out of a rock. But the Holy Spirit empowers us to be His witnesses, to be His people. "O Lord, God of hosts, how long will You be angry against the prayer of Your people?" He's even angry with their prayer. Why is that? Isaiah tells us one reason why. Because their prayer was just lip service so often. You know, just doing their little ceremonial prayers, you know. "Now I lay me down to sleep," you know, type of thing, you know. You know, "Good God, great food, thanks," you know, and we say our prayers and our meals, and yet it's just all ceremonial stuff. It's not really from our heart. Just lip service. Or our prayers are selfish. They're all revolved around self. There's no real intercession. There's no real looking to what the Lord might have in mind. Our prayers sometimes are directed prayers. We're directing God what to do. "Now, God, this is how you need to do it. You need to help my uncle get that job so that he can, you know," and we're instructing God and everything. Now, sometimes when you think about it, I mean, it's okay to ask God something. I don't have a problem with that. "Lord, would you please? But Lord, not my will, but your will be done." There's nothing unspiritual about that at all. And there's certainly nothing that lacks faith in that prayer. What you're doing by that is you're acknowledging you don't know what's best. "So, Lord, this is what I think, but you know. So, Lord, if you want to do something better, that's fine with me. You know what's best." And so that's the type of prayer. But the people's prayer were very ego-centered, very lip service. So He was angry with them. He says, "You fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them the tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." What a horrible time this was. So again, "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Oh, how often I prayed as a young believer, and pray now, and it hasn't ever left my lips. "Lord, change me. Make me that person you want me to be." Every new level of growth and availability to serve the Lord requires new power and new changes. I can't remain the same. I've got to grow. You've got to grow. Because the Lord wants to call. What He's got planned for you, you can't be the same and do it. He needs to change you. You need to be open to that. "So cause your face to shine and we'll be saved. You brought a vine." Now he goes into some remembrance about their past dealings and how God dealt with them and their purpose. He says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt and cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the deep root and it filled the land. Now, Israel was likened to a vine. A vine that was planted and given every natural advantage. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 5, it was God's vineyard. What more could I have done for my people, God says, than I have done? In other words, the vine he tended, he couldn't have done any more for it. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent forth her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. In other words, she extended into this glorious vine. And we know Jesus says, I am the vine and you're the branches. Israel was likened to this vine that was so fruitful and was supposed to be fruitful, but only one problem. It didn't bear forth the fruit that it should have. It only yielded sour grapes, wild grapes that couldn't be consumed. So in verse 12 it says, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Now, interestingly enough, it was the Lord that broke down the hedge. Now, what's the hedge? A hedge in a garden is that which would protect the garden from being attacked by wild animals or being, you know, the rabbits to come in and chew the fruit. I remember one particular year I had a garden, and I think that's probably why I don't have a garden anymore, because the rabbits, they came and they enjoyed a great meal on my behalf. I couldn't do anything to keep those things away. I put fences up, and then the gophers would knock the little fences down. So it was like it was a losing battle. Got those little cages to catch the gophers. I caught, when I was in Jackson, I had to have caught about 12 of those gophers and then taken them way out and who knows where and let them go. I think they must have found their way back, though, or a whole new generation came up. But without a protection for the garden, it's going to be trampled. Well, the hedge is needed. Now, a hedge spiritually, what's that referring to? Well, it can refer to maybe a particular individual in your life that has been a mentor to you. Kind of like when you start to get a little bit off, they're right there to say, hey, what are you doing? You know, you're right. You know, I shouldn't do that. And you kind of get back on track. Maybe it's your spouse that's your hedge. Maybe your spouse is kind of keeping you in line, that you probably would be a lot more fleshly if it weren't for her or him watching over you. The shows you might watch if your wife wasn't there. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. The things you might view if your wife wasn't there to say, what are you looking at? So you've got a hedge. Well, there's hedges in our lives. Now, it might be a teacher, a pastor, it might be, you know, some type of thing that's your daily regimen that's a hedge for you. Now, the Lord protects us with those hedges. His angels are protecting us. But it's a sad day when the Lord removes those hedges. And why does he remove them? Why did he remove the hedge from Israel? Because the branches of Israel were not bearing fruit. They were doing their own thing. So finally, the Lord just gave them over to themselves. Said, fine, you know, that's you. If you want that. And the hedges were broken down and they suffered the consequences. I pray that it never comes to that in our lives. If you refuse to acknowledge the restraint of someone that's trying to help you and encourage you. You know, God forbid it should ever come in your life to a point where no one ever says anything to you because you're so defensive, no one can even talk to you. You always, as soon as someone says something, well, yeah, I know what you're talking about. You know, you don't want to hear it. You know what? Eventually people won't talk to you. They won't tell you anything. And you'll think you'll be doing just fine when actually you're pretty stinky. You know? But no one's going to tell you you stink because you don't want to hear it. It's kind of like, you know, you're going out there and you've got no one to tell you the truth about yourself anymore. God, help us if we get to that point. That's why you have to cultivate that sensitivity. When someone has something ought to say against you, you really need to be open. Now, I'm in danger every time I share this because it's always those times where people go, I was waiting for an opportunity to talk to you, Pastor, about this. Something you said, something you did, okay, I'll take it. Whatever you want to tell me, I don't want to be defensive. Because I need to grow too. God forbid that we should ever get to that point, that the hedges be removed because we are too rebellious to listen to the hedges the Lord gives us. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand and the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Now there's an indication here, that's a little insight here, verse 17, that Lord, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Those who are right there with the Lord, kind of right there. You know, every time the Lord turns around, there's one available. His hand, his strength will be with that one. Now, of course, perfectly upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Now, the Son of Man is a generic way of expressing anyone in this context that is following him. But it's also typical of the one Son of Man who is to come, the perfect Son of Man, the one who came as a perfect man and could only be perfect because he was born of a virgin without sin. And he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Son of Man, you see, because he had to be 100% man in order to die in our place. But he's also the Son of God because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he is the very Son of God. It's important we see that from all eternity, Jesus existed with the Father, then was manifest in the flesh, became one of us. So he was 100% God and 100% man so that he could die in our place and yet be strong enough. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Oh, that's our prayer. Restore us, Lord. So now the psalmist turns in a different bit of a tune here. I think the minor key has given way now to a more joyful tune. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of God of Jacob, that he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So this is exalting now what the Lord did in their past and how the Lord delivered them. And then remembering specifically, this is kind of how the Lord dealt with them. And really the Lord does this in the first person. He speaks and he now is ministering prophetically through the psalm. He says, "For I removed his shoulder from the burden and his hands were freed from the baskets." Now that's what the Lord did for Israel when he delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. He took the burden from their shoulder and freed them from the baskets that they had to gather the straw with. He says, "You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder," which is speaking of Mount Sinai, that when he delivered them, took them across the Red Sea, then they dwelt at Mount Sinai where they received his law. "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." The word Meribah is a word that actually means strife. And it was a time of strife for the people of Israel because they, even after seeing the miracles of the Red Sea crossing, they were there thirsty and wondered, "Moses, did you bring us out in the wilderness that we would die of thirst?" Of course, the Lord instructed Moses to go strike the rock, and we saw that the last time of how he struck that rock and water came forth and satisfied the people. But it wasn't until after the people already had a major tood. That's attitude, short for attitude. You can tell your kids that. "Don't give me that tood." But they had a tood. They had a major attitude. They had just this stubborn, "I'm not going to listen, and you're going to kill us." They'd forgotten the miracle, and now they're rebelling. They were going to elect somebody to take them back to Egypt, you know, and they remembered all the cucumbers and the leeks and all the things they had. You know, it's amazing how when you go through a trial as a Christian, you think back of your life before you were a Christian. And it's a selective memory. You don't remember all the bad things. You don't remember the depression. You don't remember the loneliness, the emptiness. You just remember what the commercials show you on Miller time, you know, the Michelob time. You know, "Weekends were made for Michelob." "Yeah, there's the times I went out and I had fun with my friends. And now I'm going through this trial." And, you know, you forget. And so you're like the people of Israel. "Let's go back to Egypt. You know, we had cucumbers and leeks. Hey, what about the slavery?" They forgot how hard it was. So he tested them. He didn't provide right away, immediately, for their thirst. He let them be a little thirsty, just to test them. There are times when you don't have your prayers answered right away. Things aren't just going to happen just like that for you. There's a time of waiting, a time of testing. And they failed the test. Let's not make the same mistake. So the Lord had good plans for them. Had they trusted Him. Hear, O my people. Now, this is what He's going to do. I will admonish you. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to rebuke you. O Israel, if you'll listen to me. Notice, it's dependent upon their listening. It always is. You realize that your eternal destiny is dependent upon your willingness to listen to God. Willingness to believe what He said, that His Son came. Because if you're not willing, you can't do anything. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Now, the Lord has ways of making us drink. You know, He can give us a few salt tablets and we get a little thirsty. So we want to drink. Sometimes through the trials and difficulties of our life, it's the goad to reach us so that we seek out after Him. But if we still stubborn our heart and mind, we don't listen, then we won't. We rebel. He says, this is what He says now. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. That's an important truth. This was their constant problem going after the other gods. They had all kinds of little gods they picked up from Egypt. Families had their own little personal gods that they took. They took a lot of these little gods with them when they came. These little idols that they had made. They had gods for everything. Now, we are more sophisticated than that, of course. We don't have little icons that we make. And because it's ridiculous, we see what Jeremiah wrote when he said, you know, you see this guy, he goes in the woods, he cuts down a tree. With part of the tree, he makes a fire to warm himself. And the other part of the tree, he carves into a little god. He gives it eyes and ears and a mouth, but it cannot speak, it cannot hear, it cannot see. And he makes it so it won't totter back and forth on the, you know, makes it so it's going to stand stable. And he begins to worship it. An inanimate object. How foolish. I mean, really, the silliness is with part of the wood he burns and the other part he makes his god. And he says, oh, you're my god who helps me. Now, we are more sophisticated than that, aren't we? But why was it that they got so attached to those gods? Well, you see, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an invisible God. He is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We want to see something. We want to hold something. We want to feel something. It's a major complaint among the pagans of the world, the heathen of the world who have all their gods that they can hold on to. They've got little icons that they can identify with. We're told no. But we see have also things that are attached to our eyes and our senses. We like the technology of this world. We praise the automobiles. We praise the houses. We praise so many things. And we don't praise the living God. We get things, idols in our heart. Maybe it's a person that's become an idol to you. Maybe your spouse or maybe your fiancé. Be careful when that person becomes so important to you that you will disobey God in deference to them. Maybe your children have become gods to you, little idols that you put up on a pedestal and that everything for your children, but you're not honoring God. Be careful. It doesn't go overbalanced in that. Hear, O my people, and I'll admonish you, no foreign god, he says. I am the Lord your God, verse 10, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I love this passage. He says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, of course, in those days, particularly, they needed food, and he says, open your mouth, and I'll fill it. Trust me is the issue. For us, open wide your heart, the Lord says, and I'll fill it. He made you. He knows what your life best runs on. Trust Him. Open it to Him. You know, when we open ourselves to Him, it's amazing. You see, now, that takes an act of the will. You've got to open yourself up to Him. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. He's not going to come into your life unless you invite him. Unless you, as an act of your will, turn from other foreign gods and put trust in him alone. But, sadly, my people would not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. No, I don't want that. Do you want that? Would you want that to be given over to your, whatever you want, do whatever you want. I used to think that was freedom. Go ahead, do whatever you want. Really? Cool. The next thing I know, I'm messing my life up, something horrible. Drugs and alcohol and, you know, just the incapacity to do the right thing. Oh, that's not freedom. Freedom is being able to do the right thing and enjoy it most of all. That's freedom. But when you're given over to your own stubborn hearts to walk in your own counsels, you don't know the future. You're going to be like that wandering sheep who thinks he knows what's best. And the wolves like to see you coming because they know, naive. Oh, we got this one. How often that happens. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Notice the lament of the Lord. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. You know, that's such a great picture of the Lord, you see. He would have. I hate that past tenseness of that. That's scary. Do you want to get to the end of your life and think what you could have been? How God could have used you? What he would have done in your life? No. Don't wait. Don't let this be said past tense of you. He wants to feed you now with the finest of wheat. Won't you let him? He wants to give you honey out of the rock. He would satisfy you with that. Now, the idea there is that even in the bleakest, darkest times, the rockiest, barrenest place, God has resources that you don't know. Honey out of a rock. He'll satisfy you. So amazing when you see people that are struggling. Maybe they've got all these trials and difficulties, but there's peace. Sometimes when I visit someone in the hospital and they're going through a very serious operation and their life is on the line and they just seem to be at peace and joy. And they minister more to me than I do to them. And all the nurses and staff are like, you know, what up with them? You know, I mean, they're different. It's the Lord bringing them honey out of the rock. And they're satisfied. Down the hall a little bit of ways is a very wealthy person who's got everything, but he's terrified and he's got no peace, no joy. He's got it all, but not that honey, not the sweetness of life. If you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that this morning. Jesus is knocking at your door. Won't you let him in? Won't you open your heart wide that he might fill you?